Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And this is going to my heart. The exegesis of this passage isn't going to be all that deep, because I am just kind of speaking. Quickest messages I put together. One night I was sleeping and thinking on it and meditating on it, and I got up at 2 in the morning and I was done at 5. Just thinking about my dad in this passage of Scripture. But one thing I want to look at a little bit is Titus 2:13. Now the glorious appearing that's referred to here, obviously this is the same event referred to in our passage in 1 Thessalonians. It's the appearing of the Lord to take home his church, to take home the body of Christ by the miracle of the rapture. And before we move on, I want to look at the next reference. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, it's already done, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, we've looked at this verse many times in the past. I've used it to stress the magnitude of the blessings that we have right now. Even though we're living in sin-cursed bodies, in a sin-cursed world, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. I think sometimes even grace believers don't realize the extent of what this means to be blessed with all spiritual blessings right now as we live our lives. I think very few of us really understand just the magnitude of that and appropriate that in our lives, because it's just so amazing, and because we do live in a sin-cursed body, in a sin-cursed world. But in addition to all of these blessings that Paul tells us in Ephesians that we have right now, he talks about a blessed hope. In other words, it's going to get even better for us than it is right now. We have these blessings, and on top of that, we have a blessed hope. Our blessed hope is that one day, and this isn't in my notes, so I'll remember to say it now. When the Scripture refers to hope in this context, it's a certainty. And this is it. One day, we are going to vacate our sin-cursed bodies. We're going to leave this sin-cursed world behind, and we're going to ever be with the Lord. And I want to consider our next three references. These are things that are true of us right now. But as we read them, I want you to think of the fact that they're going to be true to an even greater extent after the rapture. Not in the sense that they're not entirely true right now. They are. But I think we're going to realize them a little more fully when we're finally free of these constraints that I've been talking about, our sin-cursed bodies and this sin-cursed world. We're going to finally be free of the effects of what Paul describes as our bodies of death in Romans 7:24. And you get a new appreciation for that when your father, who was a big, strong, robust man for your entire life, can't talk to you. In addition to those type of effects, our bodies that we have right now have a propensity to sin. Now, our next reference tells us, actually, if you think about it, it's amazing given our propensity to sin. Hebrews 13:5, for he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, this is true for us, even though this is in Hebrews, it's also true for us in the dispensation of Christ, never leave us nor forsake us. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Paul says that we shall ever be with the Lord. In a sense, it's the same thing, but here's one thing I want to point out. When we lose our sin-cursed bodies and we go to be with the Lord, our sin nature in our experience will never get in the way of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That happens to all of us right now, but it will never happen. When it only comes, we're going to be able to echo what Jesus said in his earthly ministry in John 8:29. I do always those things that please him. Our next reference is another one in which Paul addresses the rapture. Philippians 3:20-21, where he says that we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. You see, that's why we're going to be able to say, we always do the things that please the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I think I quoted that wrong on the sheet. This is another passage, Colossians 1:12-13, that we've looked at many times before. And when we've looked at it, I've used it to stress that this is the reality for us in the here and now. We've already been translated from one expanded new meaning. You see, not only are we going to be delivered from our sin-cursed bodies, not only are we going to be delivered from this sin-cursed world, we're going to be delivered from living under the curse of Genesis 3. Once and for all, with finality, we will literally and finally be translated into heaven with the Lord. Into the actual presence of the glory of the Lord. All of this sounds great. It sounds amazing. But it forced me to ask a question. Exactly what is it that we're looking for? If we want to boil this down to its simplest point, what are we looking for? What's going to make this so special? And I want you to look again on your sheet at Philippians 3:20-21, which tells us that we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now look again at Titus 2:13, which tells us that we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. If we tie those two references together, we get the answer to the question. What is it exactly that we're looking for? We're looking for Jesus Christ. He's our hope. The glorified body that we get is a bonus. Now, I'm not saying don't look with this expectation and not expect our glorious body. We've been promised that. But I want you to think of it in these terms. When a child is visited by a relative, the first question often is, "Did you bring me something?" The child values the gift more than the giver. That does not stop the giver from loving the child or giving the gift. But isn't it nicer for the giver when someone matures and they value the giver more than the gift? We're promised great things, but the one who promises them is even greater. Now, when I use that analogy of the child and the mature person, I speak from experience. I trust I'm not alone, and I'm not just referring to when I was a child. Sometimes when I read this passage, my focus is on me, the changes that will be wrought in me to a greater extent than on the one that's going to enable that to happen. He's our blessed hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else comes with Him as a free gift. It's a bonus. Incredibly, as awesome as all this sounded, that's only part of what's in view in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Let's go back into our Bibles now, and we're going to delve into the passage a little bit. Because of all the passages that deal with the rapture, this is the one that deals with the loss of a believing loved one. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now the hope in view here is a specific hope. There's a lot of hopes in Scripture, but this is a specific one. It's the hope that we've just looked at. It's the rapture. But we're not just looking at the rapture of the church. Usually, but a lot of times I hear people talk about the rapture of the church. But we can't lose sight of the fact that it's the rapture of individual saints. Specifically, it's talking about those who have preceded us in departing from this world. And I was careful in my choice of words there. I used the word departing instead of death. Because in a real sense, a Christian never dies. Except in the fact that we have already died with Christ at His crucifixion, which is detailed for us in Romans 6. In Philippians 1:23, Paul speaks of a desire. And he doesn't use the word die. He uses the word depart. He talks of a desire to depart and to be with Christ. That's in Philippians 1:23. In Luke 12:4, the Lord said, "Do not be afraid of them that kill the body, and after that, there's no more that they can do to you." And I think when he says kill the body, that indicates they have no authority over our soul or our spirit. We're somewhat insulated here in America, but even today, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are facing and even experiencing horrific deaths for their faith. The specter of persecution here in America looms on the horizon. Cardinal George, and don't dismiss the fact that he's Catholic, there are saved Catholics, and in many people's eyes, the Catholic Church is representative of Christianity. But Cardinal George was quoted as saying, "I expect to die in my bed. my successor will die in prison, and his successor will die a martyr in the public square. Now, he was not making a political statement. He was referring to the increasing secularization of society and its general intolerance of Christianity, which we see increasing all around us all the time. What we are meant to take comfort in is the fact that no matter what fate awaits us physically, we don't really die. Paul says in our next reference, 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. That's something that for the believer, it happens like that. Paul's desire to depart and be with Christ was granted with an executioner's axe. Tradition tells us that he ran to be executed. He was so desirous to depart and be with Christ. See, this is a great promise. Instant translation into the presence of the Lord. But I want to caution you. It's not one that we should go ahead and act on our own to hasten its coming. If the Lord wanted that, he would have taken us home as soon as he saved us. You see, he's left us here for a reason, and that's to serve him. It's to be his ambassadors. It's up to him when he calls us home. Each and every one of us, while we yet live, have an important role to play. In Ephesians 5:16, which is the next reference, we're told to redeem the time because the days are evil. We're not told to squander the time or even to throw it away. But there's something that I want you to see from that verse. It's because the days are evil that we need to redeem the time. In other words, the Lord expects us to endure and persevere through the evil days. Back to verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Oftentimes, when a saint passes on, we have a celebration. We speak of a homegoing or a promotion. I like the way the Salvation Army does that. I don't think they're alone in it, but I know that's what they say. So-and-so's been promoted. Now, verse 13 is not saying that we won't experience sadness or even sorrow at the death of a loved one. It's saying that we can have these emotions and not be overcome by them, as those who don't share the same blessed hope that we do often are overcome by them. It's saying that our grief, the grief of the believer for a departed believer, should be tempered by the knowledge that our loved one truly is in a better place. You hear that phrase a lot. Someone dies unsaved, they're not in a better place. The word brethren in verse 13 makes it clear. This is the hope of the church. It's true only for believers. The lost can never know this hope. Now, it's true that the lost may show less outward grief than the saved, but they cannot latch onto and cling to the promises of this passage. One final thought about verse 13. When God says through Paul, I would not have you to be ignorant, what it's saying is that God does not want us to go through any unnecessary grief or suffering at the death of a loved one. And that God recognizes that some people will be ignorant, some saved people, will be ignorant of this truth. Or, if not ignorant, the death will hit them so hard that they'll lose sight of it. But if you glance down at verse 18, we're going to get to it later, but just glance at it now, we see that this passage is designed to bring comfort to the grieving. It recognizes that in their grief they may lose sight of the solace that they are supposed to have in Christ. And verse 18 makes it clear that it's the responsibility of other believers to bring this comfort or the promise to the reminder of those who have lost sight of it. So we have a role to play in this as well for other people. Let's read on, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now the first part of this verse, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's referring to the gospel. It's the gospel in a nutshell. Now we know from Scripture that it's fleshed out a little bit in other places, but it's not fleshed out a lot because it doesn't have to be. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:3, we read that Christ died for our sins. And then we have our next reference, Romans 4:25, which says of Christ, who was delivered for our offenses, our sins, and was raised again for our justification. So if we believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, even so, here's another thing that's important. The verse says, even so. It does not say he died for our sins and rose again and nothing added to the gospel. It doesn't say this and then say, but, as if we would have to add anything to be able to appropriate these promises. It says, if we believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, then even so, this is going to happen. In other words, for the believer, everything hinges only on one thing. And that's that moment in time when we heard the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again and believed it. Believed the fact that our sins are paid for. They're no longer an issue between us and God. When we believe this and place our sole hope of heaven in the death of Christ on our behalf, and that alone, that's the turning point. It's the only one that matters. Once that happens, it's not just forgiveness of sins. It's not just inheritance of eternal life that become true of us. It's all spiritual blessings. It's the blessed hope of the rapture. All these things are tied back to belief in the gospel. Nothing else. Not our behavior. I heard one teacher illustrate it once that, the guy that's sitting at the bar with the beer in his hand, that's the believer, when the rapture comes, he's gone with everybody else. If we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. Only qualification to partake of this. I put Titus 2:13 on your sheet again because I want to add some context to it. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, what's that hope? The next reference, Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. You see, here we see it again. The promise is based on the gospel. It's not based on anything that we do for him. It's based on what he has done for us. You know, think about that because it's an important point. There's many believers, even, we're not alone in this in Grace churches. There's many believers all across the denominational spectrum who accept that a person is saved simply by believing the gospel and trusting Christ. A lot of people believe that. But then they believe that as you live your Christian life, greater blessing attaches based on your conduct. But we're seeing here this isn't the case. Belief in the gospel is the requirement to partake of this great promise. Now, I've said this before, our behavior as believers is important. We can face consequences for our sins in the here and now. Our behavior can affect such things as our relationships. It can bring embarrassment to the Lord, and it can damage our witness. But our relationship with God, from His point of view, our standing before Him, it never changes. Our Christian experience begins when we trust Christ, and as far as the earthly part of it is concerned, it ends with the rapture. We've seen here tonight that at each end of this, the start of our Christian experience and the rapture, it's belief in the gospel that matters, nothing else. Now, in verse 14, the words "in Jesus," they're important also. Over and over in our studies, we've seen believers and only believers described as being in Christ. So here we have it reiterated again. This promise is applicable only to those who have trusted Jesus Christ. Reading on, verse 15 says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." It's important, I think, that Paul puts it in there, the word of the Lord. He's making it clear, this isn't something that Paul is wishing will happen, that he thinks might happen, or that he hopes is true. He's stating this as an ironclad promise from God who cannot lie. "That we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." Now notice here, Paul includes himself. He believes, or believed when he wrote this, that he would be among those who were alive and remained until the rapture. And this is an important point as well. You see, we have to have the same attitude. The rapture may come in our lifetime, or it may not. But we're called to live as though it will. Look at it this way. If we fail individually in our job as one of the Lord's ambassadors, if we die not having reached out to people, and the dispensation of grace is still in effect, somebody else conceivably can reach those people with the message of grace. They can make up for our shortcomings. But if we're raptured, the dispensation of grace ends. It ends with finality. There is no more opportunity for somebody else to reach the people that we failed to reach with the gospel of grace. Now, that doesn't mean that people can't be saved during the tribulation, but it's going to be much harder. And probably more importantly, from our standpoint, we won't have had the privilege of being part of it. Let's finish verse 15 and read on. Verse 15 ends by saying, "Shall not prevent them which are asleep, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now if you think about it, those are two of the most precious verses in Scripture. And for the sake of time, I could only make a couple points. The first one I want to make is that it says the Lord Himself. And again, I want to come to the two ends of our Christian experience. The Lord kind of bookends. Well, He's central all the way. But when we were dead in our sins and nobody else and no way else could be found to redeem us, the Lord Himself descended from heaven took on human flesh, was born of a virgin in a manger, all for the purpose of going by himself to the cross, where we're told in Hebrews 1:3 that by himself he purged our sins and then sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, which is where he's seated right now until one day, the day we're reading about, the day of our blessed hope, the day of the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will once again come. It doesn't say by himself, it says himself. He's going to be accompanied by the voice of the archangel, but we're so precious to him that he doesn't delegate this to the archangel. He could do that. He could send Michael and Gabriel and empower them to bring us home, but he comes himself for his church. The final point I want to consider from these verses is that we will be caught up together with him. Think about this. I mean, maybe I'm alone here, but this really didn't dawn on me until I was preparing this message. This is the entire body of Christ. Think of what a moment that's going to be. Every single grace believer of every generation. The martyrs in the Roman Colosseum and those who are being martyred at the hands of ISIS today. But it's also going to include everybody else who passed on peacefully in their sleep. There's going to be people from every tongue and nation. There's going to be no more denominational differences. There's going to be no more sectional strife. We're not going to be arguing and debating minor points of Scripture. All believers, grace churches, Orthodox churches, the true believers from there, we're finally going to be united as one. There's going to be no more pride. There's going to be no more self-focus. There's going to be no more pettiness, as Paul writes about with the two women in Philippians. All it's going to be is one united church. And that church is going to be doing, for the first time in its history, as one corporate body, what it should have been doing all along. It's going to be worshiping its Savior and following Him in perfect obedience. Think about that. Everything we're striving for now is going to be a reality at the rapture. But here's something else. Look at the last verse of the chapter. I found this to be kind of sobering. Verse 18, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The immediate context here is the rapture. But as we have seen, the basis of this comfort is the gospel. And I want you to take a second, look back in 1 Thessalonians to chapter 2 and find verse 11. Let's see what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were doing for the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. "As ye know how we exhorted," and look at the word, "comforted and charged every one of you." Now I'd like you to flip ahead to 1 Thessalonians 5 and look for verse 14. Verse 11 of chapter 2 tells what Paul did for them. Now we'll read what Paul tells the Thessalonians to do for one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded." And feeble-minded here could be translated faint-hearted. "Support the weak, be patient toward all." In 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul refers to God as the God of all comfort. And here's where I'm going with this. You see, we don't have to wait for the rapture. We don't have to wait to experience the death of a loved one to have this comfort. We can have it right now. Right now, it's my family facing the imminent death of a loved one. Maybe yours is too. And you can have this comfort right now. But only on one condition: that your loved one is a believer in Jesus Christ. See, my father has exhibited this comfort. When he first went into the ER with his current problem, the nurse that was caring for him asked him this question: "Are you a Christian?" My dad said, "Yes." The nurse said, "I thought so." My father asked, "Why?" And the nurse said, "Because you're obviously not afraid. You're at peace. Most people that come in here are afraid, and you can tell." I've got some more. You want me to go on? Or we could wrap. Okay. Because what I want to do is I want to close by looking at a few verses in chapter 5. We're going to begin reading. It tells us one of the reasons for the rapture of the body of Christ in verse 9 of chapter 5. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, a few weeks ago we looked at Revelation 5. We saw the Lord was about to unleash His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And the church of the dispensation of grace, that's us, the body of Christ, we're going to miss it. He's going to rapture us out. Now keep that in mind and read verse 10, because here it is again. Verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? "Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." It's because of His death, not because of anything that we do. This theme keeps happening over and over just in this short passage. Now drop down to verse 16. The intervening verses give us some instruction on Christian living. And now in verse 16, starting in verse 16, we have the keys for experiencing this comfort right now. "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil." Now, as we read the next two verses, I want you to understand that what these next two verses promise is not contingent on doing the things that we've just read in verses 16 through 22. It's true whether we do them or not. Verse 24 is going to make that clear. But verse 23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." And if you're listening to the audio ministry and you don't have your Bible, that's wholly, not holy. He will sanctify us completely. "And your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who will also do it." And I'm going to close by saying this. As a younger man with an extensive bucket list, I never really viewed the rapture as a blessed hope. Like most believers, my hope was that I would be alive and remain to the rapture, because that would be cool. But I wanted it to be a long way off. And there's scriptural warrant for that. We should like as many people as possible to be saved. I'm not disputing that. But I have to admit, as I get older and I experience physical issues, not just in me, but in my father and my wife, as I see some storm clouds starting to form in this country, it made me realize that in other parts, this might be a uniquely an American experience to say, "I hope the rapture comes 50 years from now and I'm still alive." I rather suspect there's believers in other parts of the world that probably can't wait for the rapture due to the intensity of the persecution that they're undergoing. It truly is their blessed hope, and I understand it now. Because if you think about it, the rapture doesn't just promise deliverance. It promises victory. And I'm going to echo now what many other believers have said. Maranatha! Come, Lord Jesus. I say it enthusiastically, but I say it with a caveat. I recognize that the Lord will come in His own good time. Until then, it's our responsibility to redeem the time. It's our responsibility to, as the Lord said in Luke 19:13, to occupy until He comes. Both of those phrases simply mean that we are to be about the Lord's business and leave the timing to Him. Final thought. If you're listening to this and you've never trusted Christ, these promises don't apply to you. I've heard at the funeral of many an unsaved person things like, he's in a better place. At least his suffering is over. And I would never contradict that at that time. That's not our job as Christians, to make people feel worse at a wake or a funeral. But now I'm preaching. The fact is that for an unsaved person, neither of those things are true. They're not in a better place. And their suffering is only beginning. It's not because God is mean or capricious. It's something that we deserve because of our sin. It's critical to understand this if you're listening and you're not saved. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came to remedy a problem that we caused. He's not imposing a punishment so much as He's offering deliverance from a self-imposed punishment. I wish every person would understand that. Hell is real. People go there because they deserve it, not because God is mean. Consider the truth of the final reference. And if you're listening and you're not saved, consider it carefully. John 3:17 and 18. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. There you have it. Jesus didn't come to condemn you. But that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Now that's not why God's sending people to hell. People go to hell because of their sin. When it says you're condemned because you have not believed, it's saying that you're condemned because you've rejected the only way out. True Christianity is so misrepresented in our society today. Maybe it's always been. But you need to understand, this is an act of love that's unparalleled in history. And I would ask you, don't judge the perfect Savior by His imperfect followers. Judge Him by the perfect love that He demonstrated on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your Son. I'm thankful that as I got back into just one passage of Paul's epistles, to see him make it so clear. The centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He came and died for our sins and rose again, and how every possible doctrine that we study in Paul comes back to that fact, as we've seen so many times tonight. I personally am thankful for the comfort that I have right now getting this tragic news about my father. I recognize that that comfort may not be there every day for the next 13 months or so. I pray that it's there for my father and my mother. And in light of 1 Thessalonians 4, I know whose responsibility it is to remind them of this. And I pray not just for myself and my family situation, and I hope everybody realizes that I pray for everyone that's going through something like this, or will, and that includes all of us. that we may be aware of these great promises regarding the rapture, the salvation of our loved ones in Christ, and the fact that not only will the rapture unite us forever with you, not only with our loved ones who believe, but with the entire body of Christ. What a day that'll be, and we look forward to it, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.